I asked you to read book 15, not mindful that in the middle of book 15 there's a long digression, which we won't talk about, and so if you want to talk about the genealogies a bit more, we can, but I won't have remarks on that. I can tell you why it exists in the middle of 15, but hopefully you got something out of that. But mainly I'll address the first 8 chapters of book 15 and then some of the later parts of book 15. But like before, I want to give a little bit of background to where this is situated in Augustine's larger nest of arguments. Augustine turns in books 11 through 22 to a different, shall we say, epistemological frame. He opens book 11 with a task, as he often does. He often begins with, "My task is now." And his task, he says, is to describe the rise and development and destined ends of two cities. So this rise, development, destined ends of two cities basically corresponds to 4 books each, right? The rise of the two cities through books 11 through 14, the development of the two cities through books 15 and 18 to 18, and then the destined ends, the teleology in books 19 through 22. He says the two cities are interwoven, commingled in this present life, and we'll talk more about that. In the other thing that he wants to do right from the outset in book 11 is to tell the reader why the epistemic frame is shifting. Epistemic frame is shifting from Roman history, philosophy, to scripture. And he says in the 7th chapter of book 11 that the knowledge of creation is a kind of twilight compared to the knowledge of the Creator. And that not to denigrate what we can know about natural knowledge of God is not denigrated, but of course natural knowledge of God, he's already shown, doesn't actually get you to the target, right? It doesn't deliver you to union with the object of devotion, namely God. And so we need a higher light. We need light which comes from above. And so that's why we're turning to Scripture. We're turning to also trust the testimony of those who heard the mediator. He's already gone in book 10 through why we need a mediator, why we need a true mediator. And so Christ, the testimony of others is important for us to hear. And this is both the testimony of the prophets, that is, testimony of to the word before the incarnation, and the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of those who come after and follow Jesus Christ. And so this is why our epistemic framework shifts, and he wants us to now look. We could see shadowy resemblances of the two cities, but now we can see clearly. Now we can see the two cities clearly. We can see them by the light of faith. And this enables us to also read Scripture. And this is what he wants to do, is look at the two cities as a hermeneutical key for understanding how the scriptural narrative illumines us. Also in book 11, he gives us a number of philosophical tools. So it's not simply that Revelation is now just presenting us with theological claims, but is also continuing the conversation with philosophical claims. So it's not like the philosophical claims that were being pursued or the theological claims which were being pursued in the first 10 books have dropped out. They continue to pulsate through this text. And we're going to see that on questions of the nature of goodness, for example, on questions of how we get attached to the supreme good. All those questions are still right there in the heart of the text. So those philosophical questions which were raised in the first 10 books do not drop out. This goes along with his view. Some want the early Augustine to drop out, and that the later Augustine is the true Augustine. So the Augustine of on the free choice of the will is the early Augustine, who believes in a kind of relative intactness to nature, and that evil is merely the wrong choices that we make. We'll hear all of those on the free choice of the will arguments come back in Book 11. So you see that here in the first quote that I give, 11:17. Evil is contrary to nature. In fact, it can only do harm to nature. And it would not be a fault to withdraw from God were it not that it is more natural to adhere to him. He's talking about the devil. This is in Book 11 about the angelic fall. The angelic fall is a kind of archetype for a division of wills, which generates two contrasting societies, a society of holy angels and a society of fallen angels. But the fallen angels work contrary to their own nature, right? Because they're participating intelligences in the divine light, and it's contrary to their nature to turn away. And likewise, it's contrary to our nature to turn away from God. And this is fundamental to how he thinks about how two cities come to be. Two cities are, in a sense, the goodness of nature and the privation of that goodness. It's a way to think about the two cities. That is why the choice of evil is an impressive proof that the nature is good. This is straight from On the Free Choice of the Will. We've read that early text of Augustine's. So the choice of evil is an impressive proof that the nature is good. Evil choices make a wrong use of good natures. God turns evil choices to good use. God can be a good ideal. This is all very Pauline. And frequently we'll get Pauline arguments throughout these texts. One more quote prior to Book 15, and then we'll look at Book 15 proper. At the end of Book 14, he has a very famous reference here, and this relates to the two wills thesis, right? That we see that the two cities were created by two kinds of love, two kinds of desires, two kinds of choices, right? Two modes of attachment, you might say. Or attachment and detachment. Two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. The former worshipped and served created things instead of the Creator. In the latter, man's only wisdom is the devotion which rightly worships the true God. Unsurprisingly, the two cities can be distinguished by the quality of their worship. This is Romans, right? This is Romans 1. St. Paul saying they worship the creation rather than the Creator. This is the real mark of the city of man, is that it worships the creation rather than the Creator. And this is really important because there's another narrative around Augustine that the two cities are sometimes so commingled that they're indistinguishable. Augustine does think that sometimes the two cities are indistinguishable, but he says we do have a discriminance. We do have a way of discriminating the two cities. As we're going to see, this has to do with looking at interior intention, the intention of the will, the direction of the will towards God. So these religio questions then are fundamental for how we think about the conflict also between the two cities. And so these are the major themes that will come out in Book 15. So let's turn to Book 15. a really important aspect of understanding the two cities is to understand that we are in the biblical world of a figural imagination, right, in which you can make connections between Jerusalem and Babylon, and between Sarah and Hagar, right, between Isaac and Ishmael, right. The patristic way of reading scripture, because the testaments are united, they have no problem whatsoever looking at Noah's Ark and saying that's the church, which we'll also talk about later. They have no problem with that. In fact, they have no problem with looking at Genesis 1 and when it talks about God hearing the Trinity. This way of reading scripture is the common early church way of reading scripture. Allegorically or figuratively is how he's going to read the two cities. And so he tells us this. We can read the two cities in light of two branches of humanity. One which consists of those who live by human standards, and I would say by human standards alone, but by human standards, the other of those who live according to God's will. I call these two classes the two cities, speaking allegorically. So there are archetypes, they're kind of perfect types. Right? The two cities, he's, I think, very careful to never think of as literal cities, but as figural cities. But literally, we can look to the historical narrative and see instantiations of the two cities. And so this is how the figural imagination works. You begin to look at the figures as types. Or as archetypes, as he says at one point. Cain and Abel become the fundament for this figural way of reading the two cities. Cain belonged to the city of man. The later son, Abel, belonged to the city of God. Cain and Abel both believe in God, right? I can't do the law school thing. So. But Cain and Abel both believe in God, and they both make an offering to God, right? But the offering that one makes is acceptable, and the offering that another makes is unacceptable. And so what's interesting here, right from the outset from Augustine, is that the two cities actually are not distinguished by whether one is atheist and one is believing. The distinction is not believer, non-believer. The distinction is right worship, wrong worship. Right? That's interesting, right? That the two cities, we might be tempted to think, oh, the two cities is some battle between the Christian West and atheism. That's not the two cities for Augustine. The two cities is something much more intimate than that. The two cities, he wants us to think about in light of Cain and Abel's sacrifice. Scripture tells us that Cain founded a city, whereas Abel, as a pilgrim, did not found one. For the city of the saints is up above, although it produces citizens here below. And in their persons, the city is on pilgrimage until the time of its kingdom comes. At that time, they will reign world without end. A wonderful book, Christ in the Just Society by Father Robert Dodaro, does an excellent job of showing how Augustine's arguments are in the city of God are very much shaped by his arguments with Pelagianism, with Pelagius and with Pelagian errors. And we can hear that echo here, that what does Cain do, but he does something Promethean in founding a city, right, in doing something which is a human effort. He'll talk about the Tower of Babel this way, too. The Tower of Babel and Cain are both images of this Pelagian thrust to do something on your own. Whereas Abel is the image of the one who receives something from God, right? He's the image of, or the figure, to stay with the metaphor, the figure of the one who receives God's assistance, right? Who receives. So Cain throws up a city by human effort. Abel, if you will, becomes a citizen of the heavenly city by receiving a city from above. This is a Pelagian dispute that we can hear coming out through the text. So the two cities are not only shaped by the biblical narrative that he's inhabiting for us, but also by theological disputes that are going on around him. And so the Pelagian insight is very helpful for reading a text like this. And you see that Cain and Abel are in some ways a nature who refuses divine assistance and a nature which receives divine assistance. It's very beautiful to look at it that way. There was certainly a kind of shadow and prophetic image of this city, which served rather to point towards it than to reproduce it on earth at the time when it was due to be displayed. This image was also called the Holy City in virtue of its pointing to that other city, not as being the express likeness of the reality which is yet to be. How did you guys read that sentence? What's he talking about there?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, and what's the distinction being made about Jerusalem?
It's not quite the city of God, but it points to the city of God.
Yeah, there's a kind of double vision that he's able to maintain with Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is both the heavenly city under an aspect as a prophetic image, but it's not the heavenly city, right? That capacity for Augustine to look at, say, Jerusalem and say, well, it is both a prophetic image, but it is not the thing itself, is a very important way of understanding how Augustine thinks. And so Sarah and Hagar become really interesting figures then of this, right? Because Hera and Hagar, my wife is Sarah, and sometimes I call her Catherine. Getting old. Sarah and Hagar are two cities within the earthly city of Jerusalem. They're both citizens of the figure of Jerusalem, right? And they have a double significance, he says. Hagar, the servant of Sarah, represented with their son the image of this image. It's this pure figural imagination. But the shadows were to pass away with the coming of the light, and Sarah, the free woman, stood for the city. The city of God is always about freedom, about ordering the soul to freedom. The city of man is always about ordering us to enslavement. Thus we find in the earthly city a double significance. We find in the earthly city a double significance. You hear that? What do you hear in that? That the earthly city isn't sort of reducible, right, to always being a figure of the city of man. That sometimes there's a double significance to the earthly city. I think this is an important point. Some might dispute, but I think it's right there to pay attention to and to make sense of. In one respect, it displays its own presence, and in the other, it serves by its presence to signify the heavenly city. The citizens of the earthly city are produced by a nature which is vitiated by sin. This is an anthropological fact for Augustine. The earthly city, citizens of the earthly city are produced by a nature which is vitiated by sin, while the citizens of the heavenly city are brought forth by grace, which sets nature free from sin. And this double aspect can be seen in the earthly city of Jerusalem.
Sorry, when he says earthly city there, are you taking that to mean sort of in general or specifically of Jerusalem?
Specifically of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Specifically of Jerusalem, but it's an interesting insight into how he's willing to use Civitate Terrena, right? That there's a flexibility there, at least when we're talking about Jerusalem.
Yeah.
At least when we're talking about Jerusalem. And this is important, too, because I don't really have time to work this in, but there's something about the way in which Israel's different than everything else. Israel's very different. It's a prophetic image, and so it's different. Rome is not a prophetic image, right? It has shadowy resemblances in it. It can have analogies. It can have footholds. It can be on the way, but it can never be a prophetic image. Israel's a prophetic image, and so it's epistemically different, right? But even still, there's analogies between those two earthly cities. Okay. So Sarah and Hagar have sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Who's born first? Ishmael. Why is Ishmael born first?
Because
Sarah gets impatient.
What's that?
Sarah gets impatient and gives Abram.
That's a nice reading. Yeah. Fertility impatience, right? Very impatient and doesn't trust God, right? Does not trust God. This is the key thing. Wants to take command. This is the Pelagian thing. Wants to be the commander of the fate, right? The commander of the outcome. And so, so this is vitiated by sin, right? We love Ishmael. We hold Ishmael. We kiss Ishmael. Ishmael's good as an individual person, but the act which produces Ishmael is vitiated by sin. Right? This is Augustine's view here. The production of Isaac, how is Isaac produced? It's a miracle, right? It comes from, it's not possible by nature to produce. She's barren, right? So again, the Pelagian dispute kind of pulsates behind the text, so that Isaac and Ishmael are really a kind of nature-grace distinction. Right? A nature vitiated by sin and refusing divine assistance, and a nature which is still vitiated by sin but receives divine assistance. Really important to see Isaac and Ishmael in this light, that they are also signs of the two cities. Signs of the city of man and the city of God. Isaac is rightly interpreted as symbolizing the children of grace. So he's pretty much telling you, hey guys, this is like there are Pelagian disputes over here. The citizens of the free city, the sharers in eternal peace. This eternal peace is an important theme that's going to become much more prominent in books 11 through 22. The sharers in eternal peace. An eternally right order. Right order also being one of the ways of speaking about justice. So Isaac is a sharer in eternal peace. He is a partaker. Like the holy angels were partakers in divine light, so on a lower level, Isaac is a partaker of eternal peace by receiving this miraculous work, from receiving his existence as a miraculous work. Share in eternal peace. These citizens form a community where there is no love of a will that is personal, and as we may say, private, but a love that rejoices in a good that is at once shared by all and unchanging. Augustine's view of evil, which we marked right from the beginning here in 11:17, is that evil is a privation. Right? Evil's only a privatio of the good, a privation of the good. That privatio boni argument shows up here again. The privatio boni argument is that the tendency to want to possess as a private thing is something that's meant to be common, that we possess as private. We're not talking about personal goods like bananas and Father Aquinas' examples of cheese. Sort of suddenly took me back to elementary school and eating Velveeta grilled cheese sandwich. Okay. Not talking about personal goods, but the way of viewing the common good is something that we're taking away for our possession. It comes out here. That what the citizens of the city of God do is they do not, right, take for possession what belongs to the common. That's what the fallen angels have done. They want to possess the divine light for themselves. The highest common good, they want to possess that all for themselves. And that's Lucifer. To turn away, to have his own light, his own luce. Right? This is also replicated in the human society, in which people either are privating from the common good of God, or they're participating in the common good of God. So this is a theme that we've seen before, and important to see that it's critical to his understanding of the two cities. So these are distinguishing marks, right? Distinguishing marks. Nature and grace, being a privator of the good or being a partaker of the good. These are distinguishing marks of the two cities. The earthly city will not be everlasting, he says. It has its good in this world. He's not a total depravity guy, right? It has its good in this world. And rejoices to participate in it with such gladness as can be derived from things of such kind. But what sort of gladness can be derived from something temporal that can be lost, right? A very, very limited kind of gladness, right? The kind of gladness that Velveeta cheese gives. It's not nothing. And since this is not the kind of good that causes no frustrations to those enamored of it, the earthly city is generally divided against itself by litigation, by wars, by battles. It seeks to be victorious over other nations, though it is itself the slave of base passions. This is the city of man is always marked by being a slave of the passions. The passions don't know where to go. The passions don't have a proper direction to their final end, and so they're frustrated, right? And the demos is frustrated, right? The passions of the people get frustrated, and that leads to violence, that leads to the conflict, right? They are not partakers of the eternal peace. They're privators of the good. Slave of base passions. However, it would be incorrect to say that the goods which this city desires are not goods. The anti-Pelagian Augustine is always in communion with the anti-Manichaean Augustine. The Manichaeans, of course, were Gnostics who deny the goodness of matter. They deny the goodness of things as things. And so the anti-Pelagian Augustine is also in communion with the anti-Manichaean Augustine, and so he wants to recognize the temporal goods of the world as goods, right, as coming from God, God's goodness. Since even that city is better in its own human way by its possession, right? You're better by sharing a water supply. You're better by being able to join in common endeavors that bring goods to the family. These are good things. For example, that city, but he goes to something more more common than water supplies. Something like earthly peace. The city desires earthly peace, and that's a good thing. City should desire earthly peace. It's a good thing for a city to desire earthly peace. For the sake of the lowest goods, this peace is the aim of wars. When the victory goes to those who are fighting for the juster cause, can anyone doubt that the victory is a matter for rejoicing and the resulting peace is something to be desired? He doesn't think that that the political community shouldn't pursue these things. Should pursue the goods that are important for the health of the political community, the temporal health of the political community. Those are good things. What's the problem then? Well, the problem is if you detach the common temporal things from the higher goods. That's where the problem is. The problem comes when, if the higher goods are neglected, which belong to the city on high, if these goods are neglected and those other goods are so desired as to be considered the only goods, or are loved more than the goods which are believed to be higher. And this, of course, is also what happens in the privation of the good, right? That we think that our personal private possession of something common is actually better. It's better that I just have it for myself than we have it and partake of it. What's the consequence of that? What's the consequence of detaching the lower goods from the higher goods? Inevitable consequence is fresh misery. An increase of the wretchedness that is already there. It's like Lucretia, you're just going to pile up an injustice on an injustice. Okay, so Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael give us insights in how we can distinguish in the temporal progression of time two cities. Right? Gives us markers for distinguishing. How does that help us? Does it help us? Does the biblical archetype help us to read history? Cain and Abel are archetypes for Remus and Romulus. Right? Now, with the light that comes from above, we can understand Remus and Romulus better. Right? We can understand history better. The light that comes from God through scriptural revelation, through biblical texts from divine revelation shows us something which opens up history to us. We can understand Rome better. Rome can be illumined by the divine light, and we have an insight into Remus and Romulus. The first founder of the earthly city was, as we've seen, a fratricide. This is also how Rome was founded. When Remus, as Roman history witnesses, was slain by his brother Romulus, or Romulus. The difference between the primal crime was that both brothers were citizens of the eternal city. Sorry, of the Freudian slip. Both brothers were citizens of the earthly city. Both sought the glory of establishing the Roman state. But a joint foundation would not bring to each the glory that a single founder would enjoy for themselves. See, they couldn't be sharers in the glory of Rome. One had to have the glory for himself. For what? Envy. The Luciferian envy. He doesn't want to be a sharer in a good, but a possessor. Also a marker of the two cities. What would have been kept smaller and better, interesting kind of Aristotelian take on Rome, what would have been smaller and better by innocence grew through crime into something bigger and worse. Smaller, better, bigger, and worse. Abel did not aim at power in the city which his brother was founding. Abel gives us a contrast that we don't get in the Remus and Romulus story. And we need the contrast. Abel did not aim at power in the city which his brother was founding. But Cain's was the diabolical envy that the wicked feel for the good simply because they are good. While they themselves are evil. A man's possession of goodness is in no way diminished by the arrival or the continuance of a share in it. Indeed, goodness is a possession enjoyed more widely by the united affection of partners in that possession in proportion to the harmony that exists among them. This is something he will later call concordia, something he will speak about as the tranquility of order. The tranquility of order is the order which is partaking of a common good. In fact, anyone who refuses to enjoy this partnership will not enjoy it at all. In light of Father Aquinas' reflections on the common good, it shows that same kind of classical vision that if we want to possess the common good for ourselves as a possession, it actually doesn't serve us better. It's actually serving the common good that elevates our personal goods. This is Augustine's view too. He will find that he possesses it in ampler measure in proportion to his ability to love his partner in it. And this is what one does when one loves a common good and relates it to the higher good. Doesn't neglect the relation between the lower and the higher. That's all very beautiful, but in this world you shall have troubles. You shall have conflicts, right? So how should we think about the conflicts? And the two cities also help us to think about the conflicts. Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Cain and Abel, Remus and Romulus are all ways of thinking about the conflicts, but let's abstract from that and think about the conflicts which obtain between the wicked, between the good and the wicked, between the good. And think about that in relationship to the temporal dispensation. The quarrel that arose between Remus and Romulus demonstrated the division of the earthly city against itself. This is, nature's not bad, it's only the choices are bad. The earthly city is somehow working against its own good. While the conflict between Cain and Abel displayed the hostility between the two cities themselves, the city of God and the city of men, thus the wicked fight among themselves. Evil's always going to be a privation of the good, and so it's always going to be inclined to conflict. It's always going to be conflictual. It's never going to arise in peace. Likewise, the wicked fight against the good, and the good against the wicked. There's also a way in which conflicts in this present life are unavoidable. You're just going to have conflicts. And some of those conflicts will not be absurd conflicts, like the conflicts between the wicked and the wicked, but they'll be intelligible conflicts, conflicts where you can understand what the moral objects are. Right? And then there's another kind of conflict, the conflict between the good. Between competing accounts of the good. This is a very interesting one for contemporary disputes. Of course, the good, if they've reached perfect goodness, right? They've been established in goodness, but they're also not yet perfect. They're continually repentant and on their way to perfection. But they're not yet there yet. So if they were in heaven, they wouldn't fight against each other. But in this present life, there's probably going to be fights because they have not yet attained the perfection. So why are the good fighting against the good in the church or elsewhere? They're fighting against sin in themselves, right? They fight against another as a result of that part of him which makes him also fight against himself. Right? So that the conflicts between the good, he wants to say, are actually much better kinds of conflicts, right? To be established in the good, you're going to have a better kind of conflict because you're actually going to be being in conflict over how to order things so that you can avoid evil in yourself, right? You know, one might want to ban porn so that one doesn't look at it. You know, you fight against things that you don't want, that you don't like in yourself. to avoid evil and to do the good is sometimes also going to entail disputes between the good, between those who have good faith actors in trying to discern what benefits the common thing. This is a kind of weakness, he says, a disobedience. It's not part of nature, but a defect in nature. This is why so many precepts are given about mutual forgiveness. And Augustine thinks of repentance as a sure foundation for a just society. It's the kind of truism of Augustine, right? That a just society will be a society of forgiveness. We live in a cancel culture, right? We live in a culture which, you know, is brutal. No forgiveness. Gotcha. We're gonna get anybody. Anything anybody says, we're on top of them. We are not a mutually forgiving culture, and this is bad for our society, right? Somebody was saying that certain romance languages, maybe I could be helped here, say they continue to ask to be excused, right? That a culture which encourages this begging for forgiveness from another. I beg your forgiveness. Please excuse me. Excuse me. When I lived in Britain, I had this very couple of years of culture shock in which everyone was always saying, sorry. 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 I've just gone down the wrong aisle. But and reflecting back on that, that's probably a good thing. Have a culture that is always saying sorry. Mutual forgiveness, then, is this insight that Augustine has that this is going to be better for a people. It's going to be better for a people because you're going to have conflicts. Right? Different kinds of conflicts. You could have a scalar account of different kinds of conflicts you're going to have. But the thing is, you're going to have the conflicts, and so you need mutual forgiveness so that those conflicts don't spin out into destruction, right? Fresh misery, as he says. You guys can interrupt me at any time. I'm going to walk through these, but feel free to shoot your hand up if you have a question. So this is, if we're going to take great care for the maintenance of peace, the two cities is actually a useful hermeneutic for kings, right? This is a useful hermeneutic for peoples, for nobles. Whoever is caring for the maintenance of peace actually ought to pay attention to the city of God. Right? Charlemagne, for his evening entertainments, is rumored to have had the city of God read to him every night. Better than Game of Thrones, I think. This mutual forgiveness is how citizens of the city of God are restored to health while on pilgrimage. This does not have the image of the Catholic as a citizen of the city of God as somehow always the healthful one, and the city of man as always wicked. What the citizen of the city of God does is recognize his sinfulness and knows how to find the medicine to heal it. Yeah.
Just a question on this point. This point was really interesting to me about the imperfections that remain among people in the city of God. It's not so, again, commingled. It's not so clear-cut. Would you think it's right to say that it's almost like there's still, the city of man is kind of the default existence for human beings? And he talks about, you know, you have to be sort of reborn almost, or refashioned to be part of the city of God, but it's a arduous process. Yeah.
Yeah, you could see it as a default or as a second nature default would be the better Thomistic way to put it, right? It's a kind of second nature default, not a first nature default. It's a habituated default, not a natural default.
Right.
Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wonder if there's also this sort of reflection on the how even citizens of the city of God are imperfect. It's helpful for understanding how the city of God and the city of man are really only types, and there's not, because the citizens are always on the way and imperfect. There's never going to be a perfect archetype of the city of God
in this present life. Yeah.
So the best we can even hope for is just finding an archetype.
Except maybe at the Eucharist, right? In the state of grace and receiving, there's the real heart of pilgrimage. I mean, the Eucharistic procession is a great image of the city of God on its pilgrimage. Because when you are united to the true sacrifice in a state of grace, that really is something like the city of God on pilgrimage. But yes, Catholic sinning is not exactly the city of God on pilgrimage. McCarrick is not exactly the city of God on pilgrimage. And, or not even remotely.
This might be a little bit going back to something earlier, but I'm just wondering, what exactly does he think Israel is? Because in this passage that we looked at, it seems like he describes it as an earthly city that's an image of the heavenly city, not as an imperfect form of the heavenly city or something like that.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm just wondering, what category does he place it in? Does it kind of defy the two categories? And then maybe as a way of making a judgment about that, what does he say its origin is?
Its origin, of course, is God. Is God revealing himself and thus establishing the true worship, right? It's something that God has initiated.
In Moses?
Yeah. Well, no, actually prior to Moses, right? He thinks it's the perfect instantiation of true religion prior to the advent of Christ to be a prophetic image of true religion. And so this is why some people are puzzled when they come across passages in Augustine in which he'll talk about true religion before the establishment of Christianity. But that's what he means. Of course, there's people who are saved before. Of course, Christ is going to descend into hell to release the patriarchs because they're united to God perfectly in true religion. Prophetically, right? The prophets also. So that sense of a God having established the right worship for us, I think it applies to Israel as well. But there's another way in which he treats Israel sometimes, which I think is equally interesting. And that's Israel is sometimes looked at as the archetype of archetypes, both for thinking of, and we see this a little bit in the Sarah and Hagar, the Hera and Sagar. that in looking at a double aspect for Israel, he's able to say why it is that the Jews killed Jesus, and also why the covenant with Israel remains. Because there's a double vision for Israel. And this is also why he will maintain, this is really off topic in a way, but he has a famous and controversial doctrine called the witness doctrine. The witness doctrine is about preserving the Jews. And this ends up being important in medieval disputes about Jewish identity and the ghettos and that sort of thing. But he says the Jews should always be preserved because they themselves are a prophetic witness. They themselves bear in their bodies the sign of the Torah, right? The sign of God's establishment of true faith and true religion, right? So they themselves must be preserved. So he uses the Psalms. Slay them not, says the Lord. They are a special protected class because they themselves are prophetic images. Now he says nasty things about the Jews too, like a lot of the church fathers do, but it's helpful to read those in light of this. There's a double aspect to to Israel. In this sense, the two cities are in Israel. And then it makes perfect sense that the two cities would be in the church. But the discrimination there is that in the church, we know exactly where the city of God is present, and that's in Jesus Christ, right? And union with him. We know exactly where it is now in the tabernacle.
So I'm trying to, like, I guess,
charge the trajectories of the two cities and see how they relate to one another, it seems to me that they're like they're running parallel to each other, but like at some points just like touch however briefly that is and then just separate again, and then like something else happens and they just like touch again very briefly. I can sort of see that reflected again, like as well, and the people living in the city, and like
yeah,
what you mentioned about the Eucharist makes sense to me.
Yeah,
and that like there's sort of like the perfect moment of communion between the earthly city and the heavenly city.
Well, now you know.
I don't know what you think about this image, if it's useful or not.
Well, now you know why he gives you the long digression about the genealogies,
right?
Because those digressions show you that he thinks that as he looks at the biblical narrative, it's very clear that up until the flood, right, the conflict between the two cities gets messier and messier and messier, so that he says at some point that they become an amalgam. That is, you cannot distinguish one from the other. They're so commingled you couldn't distinguish them. You can't find the one righteous man. Or rather, you could only find eight. Right, he says. You could only find eight who could survive the flood. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, right? So that's where you say, okay, now those eight are kind of a remnant of the city of God for him.
Mm-hmm.
But prior to those, it got so, that torrential downhill rush of immorality that he observes in Rome through Sallust, Cicero's observations, is a shadowy resemblance of what he sees very clearly in the history of the antediluvian history. An antediluvian man, then, is very important for how he's unpacking that. But after, this is where we could have gone into 16, because after the flood, right, then he sees that there you can more clearly distinguish the two lines.
That's sort of the image that I'm getting, is that it's kind of cyclical too, but you know, that sort of like history repeats itself. So I think I was trying to find like a chart, like the trajectory of those things and their interaction with one another. I think this.
We didn't read it in 16, right after we finished this book. And it would take you just 10 minutes to read it, just the first chapter of 16. It would be very useful to go read after this, because that's where he talks about Ham, Shepheth, and... Ham, Shepheth, and...
Right?
Thank you, Japheth, yeah. Okay, Noah's three sons as also figures, right? We had Isaac and Ishmael. It's nice to have the pairs, because the pairs really neatly map on to the two cities. But Noah's sons aren't pairs. They're threes. And so the three sons of Noah represent, he has a kind of fanciful name game, which he sometimes does, as to why their names mean what he says they mean. But Shem, I think, is the named, which is to say named by God to reflect the name of God, and so that's Israel. Who's Hot? Can't remember. Ham is Hot. And so Hot, who's Hot? The heretics who make their own choices for themselves, right? They're the privators of the good. So they're Hot. So they're like the city of man and Israel. And then you have the one whose name means enlargement, which I think is Japheth. And enlargement he takes to be the enlargement of Israel. And the enlargement of Israel is achieved by the church. Right? So now the two cities look more complicated here, because you have Israel and the church and you have the heretics.
Yeah.
And so that becomes a more complicated narrative. Obviously the Hot are the city of man. But in Israel, you can see a double significance, and in the church, you can see a double significance. So that makes things a little bit more complicated for the figural work. But in terms of a patristic figural imagination, this is easy peasy. For us who don't think figurally, this is way too complex. Okay, great questions, but I'm running out of time.
was that? Okay, so the Holy Spirit's at work to internally make effective the medicine which is externally applied. This is about the two cities in the church, that just as Cain and Abel can both offer worship, so in the church one could be participating in the sacraments but not benefiting from them. One imagines that McCurve wasn't always benefiting from the sacraments. As a type, sorry. I don't mean to be McCurve's head is due. What good was it to Cain when God spoke to him? The reason for God's action must have been that Cain's activities were evil and his brothers were good, a sacrifice. So we're coming back to Cain and Abel now and looking at something about their sacrifice. And it's fascinating that the importance of Book 10, that we culminate the whole argument with Rome around sacrifice, and then also this is a key discriminant for distinguishing two cities right from the origins of Cain and Abel. A sacrifice is rightly offered when it is offered to the true God to whom alone sacrifice is due, but it is not rightly divided when there is not a right distinction. An offering may be at the wrong place, or the object offered may be inadmissible there. It could be some external problem, or it could be something internal, an internal problem. It may be that a man keeps back for himself the choicer portions of the kinds of things which he offers to God. And this is what Cain does, is he prefers himself even to the contempt of God. This gives us to understand that God did not approve his gift because it was wrongly divided in this point, that he gave God something belonging to him but gave it to himself. This is what is done by all those who follow their own will. The ham, the heretic, the hot, and not the will of God. That is, those who live with a perverted instead of an upright heart and yet offer a gift to God. They suppose that with this gift is being brought over to help them, not in curing their depraved desires, but in fulfilling them. It's a kind of examination of conscience in this 15:7, that one knows the type of the person who is using religion for their own benefit rather than is using it as medicine to cure themselves or to be cured by God. They suppose that with this gift they're being brought over, and this is characteristic of the earthly city, to worship God or gods so that with their assistance it may reign in the enjoyment of the victories in an earthly peace. This is what Rome does. It sort of has functional gods. There's gods for everything in Rome. Gods for door hinges. I'm not even joking. Gods for the act of coitus. There's gods for menstrual cycles. There's gods for pulleys. There's gods for everything. Functional gods, but the functional gods are just there to make sure that you're victorious. You're just using the gods. Right? The gods are using you, but you're also using the gods, and this is bad for Rome. This is bad for souls. This is bad for cities. This is a disordering of right order, a privation of a good. They don't have a loving concern for others, but they have a lust for domination over them. For the good make use of this world in order to enjoy God, whereas the evil want to make use of God in order to enjoy the world. There's another canard that Augustine's use-enjoyment distinction falls out in the late Augustine, but here we see it. On the health-giving medicine of repentance, man will have mastery over his sin if he does not put it in command of himself by defending it, but subjects it to himself by repenting of it. Otherwise, he will also be its slave, and it will have the mastery if it affords it encouragement when it occurs. This is back to the theme of repentance is the foundation of a good society. Everything created, though it is good, can be loved in the right way or the wrong way. In the right way, that is, the proper order is kept. In the wrong way, when that order is upset. Hence, as it seems to me, a brief and true definition of virtue is rightly ordered love. Or, as he puts it elsewhere, right order. But right order, rightly ordered love, these are key to what we're going to see tomorrow in our discussion of Book 19, because right order and the right ordering of loves will become crucial for his second definition of commonwealth, as well as an insight into his Ciceronian definition, which he brings to perfection in the heavenly realm. Without a doubt, Noah's Ark is a symbol of the city of God in pilgrimage in this world. That the presence of these prophetic images in the Old Testament, he never fails to see them as the presence of God in the world. And at the end of the city of God, he really associates the presence of the city of God with these kind of miraculous things, these salvific things, these things which elevate and save a people. Right? Noah's Ark elevates and it saves a people. The church saves people and it saves creation. Right? It saves the world through God's own agency. And so by the end of the city of God in Book 22, it will be this focus on the martyrs. Even the martyr Christian is, in a sense, one who is saving the world. Right? Turning the world away from injustice towards a higher good through his witness. The martyr is. And also associated with the presence of God in the world is the miracle, as we saw with Sarah and Isaac. The presence of a miracle is the presence of the city of God on pilgrimage. And this is all shown prophetically, but then, of course, militantly in the life of the church. And the life of the church is constantly bringing God's presence into history. And this is what finally history runs on, is God's presence. I'll stop there and open it up to some discussion. We just have 10 minutes or so. Yes?
What's the significance of making Abel into an image of...
Making
Abel into an image of the pilgrim. Because what's a little said about Abel in Genesis is that he's a farmer, a gardener, and that he's killed. He travels nowhere.
Yes.
But, and yet this image of the pilgrimage comes back at the end of the book.
Yeah.
So it seems an important...
Well, it is absolutely a figural move. I think what makes Abel a pilgrim is that he sees himself as dependent on a transcendent end outside of himself, and that is what he's moving towards. And so the text does actually give us some literal sense in which you might come to the figural interpretation. That is, it's defend the reading as not fanciful.
No,
right? But it is a figural reading. That is, Abel is an image, just as Seth will be an image in the discussion of the different branches in the antediluvian period. So Abel is a image of Christ, an image of the church, who comes into the world to be a bearer of God. And so Abel is a bearer of God in the world on pilgrimage to God. He's received grace from God, and so he's bearer of God and travels through, dies, but his death is a destination that's eternal. Yes?
I'm a historian, and I was wondering if we could interpret the city of God as a theology of history in a way.
A lot of people do.
Yeah, okay.
It's a very common thing in the 20th century to actually just register, to kind of categorize. It's a categorical thing. The city of God is theology of history. And there's reasons for saying that it is a theology of history.
And I'm just wondering if you could expand a little bit more on the part of when the two cities are sort of like, what's the word that he used? Like inseparable, like not inseparable.
Commingled? Amalgam?
Yes.
The amalgam problem.
Yes. Indistinguishable. That's
yeah, at certain points in history, he thinks that they are more or less indistinguishable.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, out of a whole mass, God pulls eight out. This is also Augustine's view is that God is always predestining to grace, but he doesn't predestine the damned. That everyone kind of deserves the wages of sin, the punishment of sin. And so predestination is always something where God's pulling the eight out, Noah, his wife, sons, but that what God does is pull out providentially this group from the amalgam, right? But then there's other parts in the narrative where he sees the two cities as distinct.
Mm-hmm.
And so my reading of Augustine's City of God is that he's actually shaping the reader to begin to build up a body of discriminations for distinguishing. Even when one gets very confusing images of history,
mm-hmm.
there's certain things which one wants to look for, certain characteristics of each city. The kind of way in which the whole thing's an examination of conscience.
Yeah.
Right? About the two cities running through each of us, through each of our souls, right? And how do we discern? So, theology of history, examination of conscience, you decide.
Yeah.
But it's that sort of thing, a discernment for seeing God's presence in history.
Mm-hmm.
And how can we either partake in that presence, or what is it? What are the consequences of departing from it? And the answer is fresh misery for the latter. Yes.
I guess I had kind of a similar question, because earlier you made the claim that Revelation, or for Augustine is saying that Revelation allows us to interpret history. But I guess when I think of that, that sounds more like giving some kind of account of its trajectory, whereas it seems like what he's doing with the Romulus and Remus example is just that's kind of playing out this more like eternal truth, if you want to look at that, of the way in which man can either relate to God or like on himself, if that makes sense. So like, it doesn't really seem like he's necessarily doing anything beyond that, because he doesn't want to say like, oh look, Romulus committed this sin and then like consequently these things happen. Because that seems like almost what he's trying to like deconstruct in book one, where he's giving out, he like poses a situation and then offers like all these different interpretations. So it seems like he's training you to understand that there's like a certain ambiguity about the course of human affairs.
It's a really good question. I think in the first, there is a difference between what happens in the first 10 books. It's you know, you can miss this because it's Augustine, so you think he's always being theological, but frequently in the first 10 books, he's just kind of showing where the internal contradictions, right? These are internal contradictions. Here's like three ways of reading this. None of them really add up. Whereas in 11 through 22, there's light from above that's showing us how we should. Okay, now we really know what's the problem with Remus and Romulus. Right? There's a greater illumination, so now we can see what reason kind of vaguely discerning was problematic. Now we can see precisely what's problematic. Does that make sense? That it's a habit of mind that he has, I think, and not often appreciated, that the first 10 books are working epistemically differently than the books 11 through 22. Was that your question?
That helps, yeah.
Helps your question. That's a good one for me. Yeah.
I was going to ask about sort of the status of the visible church for Augustine.
Which sometimes he simply calls the City of God.
Right, right. So on the one hand, it seems like, oh, the City of God is the church on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But then you've got this like wheat and tares problem,
yeah.
Which makes it seem a lot like what he says about Israel, that Israel, I mean, I don't think he ever goes quite as far as saying it's an earthly city that is an image of the City of God. That's the earthly church, the visible church on earth. So I'm just kind of wondering what's...
I think that's why he always turns to the Eucharist. It's why he always turns to the daily sacrifice. It's why he always turns to the martyrs, to the miracles. These are the manifestations of
the city of God that we can recognize and say, oh yeah, that is actually it. We're not left in a world of epistemic ambiguity about where it is. We know where it is and whether we should be partaking of it or not, of evil, fleeing from it. The opening image of who's protected by the church in Rome during the sack of Rome, he says it protects fugitives and pilgrims alike, right? Those who are fleeing away from God, and it protects those who are partaking of God. And I think that's how he sees the city of God. The city of God is the objective, visible reality of the Eucharist in the world. God made man, uniting, assuming our nature to make us gods.
But is there a way in which the individual Christian's citizenship is ambiguous, potentially?
That's where you see the good fighting the good.
Yeah.
It's ambiguous in the sense that everyone is fighting evil in themselves, evil in their own, fighting evil in another. Mm-hmm. That's not necessarily ambiguous, though, for him. That's actually something that just requires rational discernment.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Rational, discursive engagement with what are the conflicts about. I don't think that he sees that as some kind of, oh, well, we don't know where the city of God is.
Right.
It's that, no, we have some tools for recognizing the two cities, and these are important tools, and actually they illumine history for us, and they illumine ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
There's examination of conscience for ourselves, but also examination of conscience for the city. Yes?
I wonder if one way to read Augustine is trying to, like, kind of break us out of our mold of thinking of cities, like, in a temporal frame, and especially with his doctrine of the predation of the good, where it's like what is really real, what is really real is what is good, and the privation in the sense of the lack of good. And I guess, like, in our temporal framework, we're thinking about cities or associations, we always see them as, you know, a commingling of good and evil. But, like, I wonder if he's trying to break us out of that and see, like, well, what is really, it's not that it's just the type of city that really exists. The city of God does really exist. It's the only,
it's the only thing
that really exists. It's just we have to think about it rightly. Where it's not like we're not trying to think of a city as this commingling, as we think of like temporal fallen cities, but just like touch points that like you're seeing it in, like, I don't know.
I think this is the privation thing is very helpful for this, and I think you've put your finger right on it, that the city of God's the really real city, in a platonic sense.
Yeah.
And the city of man is always a privation of it. If you think of it in, like, Dionysian Platonic hierarchies, the city of man's always the downward thrust, pulling away from the good, privating, and the city of God is always which is elevating the temporal, giving those upward movements, downward illumination and upward movements versus the downward movement. I think that's a better way to think about the two cities.
Yeah.
I think we have this very sort of block view of the two cities, and it doesn't reflect the nuances of the text, and it doesn't reflect the nuances of the scriptural narrative. So we probably should get rid of that idea and have a more fecund theological concept, which is fundamentally religious. And when we say it's moral and political, but it's fundamentally religious, fundamentally about religio. We're at 10:30. I think that's a lot of time, so thank you very much.